Please open your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. If you're using one of our church Bibles this morning, you'll find that passage on page 836. All right, let us pray and seek God's blessing on our time in His Word together. Father, we come to Your Word as we've just sung. We come to hear You, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We come expecting that You will minister to us in the power of Your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that the words we read would not merely be words on a page, an ancient narrative, but that they would move us, that Your Spirit would use these truths to affect us, to transform us into the image of Christ, into His disciples. We pray as well, Father, that as the preaching comes forth, that You would constrain the words of Your messenger, that they would represent You and Your will for Your people, that they would be a ministry of Jesus Christ, faithful and true, and that we would rejoice to see more of our Savior this morning before Your presence. Glorify Him in our midst, and we ask, make us all ready to hear by faith and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Gospel according to Mark. This is the Word of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" God's word. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to begin this morning with you in the most logical place, and that's with verse 1 of the Gospel of Mark. I'd like to consider with you the way that Mark opens this Gospel, not only in all of these verses we've read this morning, but particularly with the first few verses this morning. What wonderful Gospel truths are mineable, buried here, that we can dig out this morning and find, discover, like a pearl of great price that we can treasure this morning as we dig into the beginning of Mark's gospel. Now, when Mark begins, his subject is very clear. His main topic is very clear. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he uses the word gospel, he's using it in a particular way. Now, we use the word gospel in a couple different ways in the church. It can refer to a book of the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John. And when we use it that way, we capitalize it, capital G, gospel, referring to the inscripturated book of the Bible. But the word gospel here in Mark and throughout the scriptures isn't referring to the inscripturated books themselves in a simple way. It's a word that simply means good news, which happens to be the subject of those gospel books. It means good news or joyful tidings. And this word that we use so often in our worship services, in our conversation with one another, we find on the pages of our theology books. Good news, gospel. It was a word that predated the coming of Christ. It wasn't a word that the Christians coined. It wasn't a special word that came down from heaven that God gave his apostles that was never heard before. No, it was a word used even by the Romans to describe announcements that they made about celebrations or festivals they would hold together, even particularly the birthday of the emperor who was seen to be a god. Now, if you can, anyway, we'll leave that aside. The good news, here it is, a bulletin would be announced. There will be a festival in honor of the emperor's birthday. Or maybe good news, gospel, the Roman army returns from their victory over Carthage. For the Romans, the birthday of an emperor, the victory of their army, marked advances in their civilization, right? Celebrations abounded afterward. Blessing for all, right? The bar's open. It's all on the emperor tonight. We won a victory. Good news for everyone, at least for the Romans. Now, when Mark uses the word gospel here, he means something very similar to that. He means the proclamation of an historical event, like the birthday of a king, or like the victory in battle. In fact, those are actually very good analogies. The proclamation of something that has happened in history which results in our blessing. Good news, Christ is born. Good news, he's victorious over the devil and our sin, and he's made a way of salvation. The centerpiece of this good news, we know, is a person. It is the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his coming into the world. He has come to be our Messiah. That's what Mark says. That's what Christ means. Good news. Jesus, we might say it this way, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king of his people. He has come among us. Good news. He's here. And he is the Son of God. Good news. That's Mark's main subject matter. The life, we might say even in particular, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 1 isn't the title for the book. That's my view. It's not the title of the book. The book doesn't start this way, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book starts this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it shouldn't really be read apart from what follows in verse 2, which says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And these verses shouldn't be read separately. One is a title and the other is the beginning of the text, because verse 2 begins with a comparative term. Pardon me, boys and girls, we're going to do a little bit of grammar again this morning. As, the word as is a comparative term. It is used to describe and compare two different things to each other. One that comes before and one that comes after. This word actually, as in the original Greek that Mark used, might more literally be written just as or even as. There is particular emphasis here. And what's being compared? What is just like or even as something else? The answer, the beginning of the gospel is being compared to the prophetic writings of Isaiah. That's the comparison. This is Mark's statement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we might add, took place just as it had been written in Isaiah the prophet. That's what Mark is getting at here. He begins his gospel by telling us, he begins the New Testament, first gospel writer, begins by telling us that the events surrounding the life and death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, began in precisely the way that they were predicted to begin by the prophets of the Old Testament. Just as you would have expected. It's coming about. That's the point that Mark is making. I mean, we can camp on that for a while and be encouraged by the unity between the Old and the New Testaments and be encouraged this morning in the knowledge that we need them both. The Old Testament is incomplete without the New Testament. The New Testament is not really fully understandable without something of the Old Testament. And here, right in the beginning of Mark's gospel, he provides us a link. Before he even gets into it, talking about John the Baptist or Jesus, he gives us two quotes from the Old Testament. And he says, this is the runway. The Old Testament is the runway upon which all of this new revelation and work must fly off of. Right? So, clearly, one thing we will need to do is to see that the prophets predicted, we will need this morning to see what the prophets predicted, and how those predictions came to pass as the events of the gospel began to unfold in the days of John the Baptist, that is. If I say John this morning, I'm referring to John the Baptist, and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Mark wants us to see the connections. So this morning, a little unusual for us, I want you to be ready to flip back in your Old Testaments today. We're going to do a little Bible flipping this morning, because we're going to take a little time to explore Mark's quotation of the prophets to see what good news they proclaimed even before Christ came into the world. Now, in verse 2, Mark used shorthand and said he was quoting Isaiah the prophet. But he actually gave us more than that, bonus. He quoted both Malachi and Isaiah. And that shouldn't trouble us. Verse 2 is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. You might have a footnote in your Bible that indicates that. And verse 3 is Isaiah 40, verse 3. The rabbinic tradition, the tradition of the rabbis of the Israelite people, tells us that these two passages were commonly read together in the history of the Jews, since they had so much in common. They mutually interpret each other and were always set side by side, so it's no surprise that Mark thought of them together and lumped them together as a passage from Isaiah. Now, in both verses, in both Malachi and Isaiah, the Lord is said to be coming in one way or another. The messenger is said to prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord would be taking a path that led back to his people. And the messenger is seen here as getting that way ready, rolling out the red carpet, so to speak, before the coming of the Lord. And on a very basic level, something we cannot miss, what we learn from these verses is that first a messenger would come and then the Lord himself would come. That's a logical progression here. So without digging any deeper into these prophetic books, we can already see one of Mark's major points. If John the Baptist is the messenger, that makes Jesus who follows him none other than the Lord. And here, Lord, when we go back to Malachi and Isaiah, refers to Yahweh, the God of Israel, now in the flesh. It's unmistakable in Mark and in the rest of the Gospels that the ministry of John the Baptist is the fulfillment of these prophecies about the messenger, the voice in the wilderness, and it's also just as clear that the one who follows after John, even according to John's own preaching, is Jesus of Nazareth, whom Mark has already told us is the Christ, the Son of God. And here, as if it wasn't already obvious enough, Mark is pressing the point that Jesus of Nazareth is also Yahweh, the Lord. This is an amazing statement. This is really the main point. Jesus isn't some embodied spirit from heaven. He isn't a mere mortal that rises up to the level of a god. He isn't just another prophet. He's God himself. He is Yahweh. What will he say of himself? I will say his name once. John the gospel writer. What will he say? What will he record over and over again? Jesus saying, I am. I am Yahweh. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Before Abraham was, I am. Mark's making the same point here, brothers and sisters. He is Yahweh. That's what the word Lord means in these prophetic passages. And he is the one, then, we would have to say it, the one who is coming into the world that John precedes is also the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who fashioned Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, the one who appeared to Abraham, the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush and to Israel from Mount Sinai, the Lord who spoke to the prophets, the Lord who inspired these scripture verses that Mark is quoting. The Lord is the God of Israel, and Mark is telling us here that Jesus is that Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. We might say it this way, Yeshua is Yahweh. They even sound a little similar. Or Jehovah. Now, at the beginning of this gospel, we find this wonderful revelation. So we must do away, run away from the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, but he isn't fully divine. There's no space for it.
The scripture doesn't leave any room for that idea. Mark doesn't allow us to take that position. Jesus is fully divine as the Son of God. He is the Lord himself. He is Yahweh come in the flesh. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is the one who sent us these gospel writers. He authorized them to write. It was the Spirit he gave to them that inspired their words. This is what Jesus, the risen Christ, wants you and me to believe about him. He knows it's that important. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord God himself. If we deny the full divinity of Jesus, we deny Jesus as he calls us to understand him. We reject the Jesus that Jesus' apostles call us to believe in if we believe he's not fully divine. And if we reject this Jesus as he's presented in the pages of Scripture, then we do not belong to him or his people. And the point I want to make here is this. Here is one place where we must be divided from others within Christendom, using air quotes for those of you who are listening without seeing. Anyone who names the name of Jesus Christ but denies that he is fully God is no brother or sister of ours, is not a true member of the body of Christ. Jesus won't have his people joined to him not knowing who he is, not delighting in the truth that he is God. It won't happen. The Gospels and our Bibles, all of Scripture, in fact, won't allow it, and neither should we. When the elders meet with someone who desires to become a member of the church, we discuss Trinitarian theology. We do. It's one of our membership vows. It might be a brief discussion, but we don't skip it. We make sure that the people we welcome into membership understand and embrace what Scripture reveals about the full divinity of God's Son, Jesus. And when any of us speak, brothers and sisters, with those who name Jesus as their Lord, but deny that he is the Lord, we show them the love, the grace, the mercy of Jesus Christ as we would with all people, but we do not call them brother or sister. We do not comfort them and suggest that they are right with God if they reject what God's word says about his Son. This is not peripheral. This is central. This is essential. We plead with them, with patience, with teaching, to embrace Jesus as he has chosen to reveal himself in his word, and we pray for God to have mercy upon such ones that he might cause them to give his eternally begotten Son the glory due his name. He is God. He is worthy of our worship. He is one with the Father and Spirit. So one point we cannot miss is the simple but unbreakable connection this passage makes between Jesus of Nazareth and the Lord of the prophets. They are one and the same. But in addition to that, another question that I want us to be asking that will occupy us the rest of this message is, what did the prophets say about the Lord who was coming? Why was he coming? What was the mission that the Lord was on when he came on the heels of his messenger's ministry? Well, to answer that question, we have to find the Old Testament passages that Mark quoted from and read the broader context of both of those passages. And then if we understand those verses in their original context, we will gain a richer understanding of this passage in Mark. And here's a little lesson for you about how to read your Bibles. Ordinarily, when New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, and even when Old Testament writers are quoting older passages from the Old Testament, like Isaiah quoting Moses or something like that, they're usually, ordinarily, referring to more than just the few verses that they quote. When the biblical writers quote a line or two from a prophet or from Moses, they're importing the broader context of that older passage into their own writing. There are multiple reasons why they might not actually quote the whole thing. One of the simple reasons is that ink and paper was scarce and expensive. And if you were to look at some of the ancient manuscripts, you would find in many of them, if not all of them, they used the whole page. You know, you think about your pages and the margins you use, there was no margin. They wrote from the edge to the edge, and they didn't even put spaces between the words, believe it or not. Right? So quoting a long Old Testament passage would be a very expensive endeavor, and often their practice was to just cite a key verse from the passage that they were meaning to go to. So when you are reading in your Bible and you find a passage like this where the Old Testament passage is quoted, your English Bible will probably give you a citation, a footnote, where that is in the Old Testament. And if you want to really get a full grasp of what's being said, go to that passage. Keep your finger in the New Testament. Flip to the Old Testament, read the paragraph before, read the paragraph after the verse, get a sense about the context, come back to the New Testament and ask yourself the question, okay, how is this New Testament writer using this passage? What is he getting at here? And you will find riches, riches. And I hope this morning as we do that together here now, that we will find riches that will delight us and encourage us in our faith in Christ. So let's begin by looking together at Malachi chapter 3. You're going to find that if you're going to use a Pew Bible this morning, that's page 802. Page 802. Flip back to Malachi. Now, what I want to do is give you a little overview as you flip. In Malachi, the Lord is engaging in multiple disputes or arguments with his people. And Mark is quoting from the fourth dispute, where Malachi says to the Israelites, and the prophet of the Lord says to the people, you're wearying the Lord with your words. And they say, well, how are we wearying the Lord? And Malachi answers, you have wearied the Lord by saying that the Lord is failing to be just, by saying that the Lord calls evil good, by saying that the Lord even delights in evil, that divine justice cannot be found. You're talking that way, and that's wearying the Lord because it's not true. The announcement which Mark quotes that the Lord is going to send a messenger is the Lord's way of responding to this accusation that he's failing to be just. Let me read it again. Now I'm going to start at chapter 2, verse 17 to give us a little running start here. Chapter 2, 17 of Malachi. This is Malachi speaking. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now the Lord's answer to this accusation. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. There's the passage that Mark is quoting from in the beginning of his gospel. This is a description of the mission the Lord would be on when he came, when the messenger preceded him. And it tells us that when the Lord would come after his messenger, he would be on a mission to vindicate his justice among his people. And he would prove his justice in two ways. Firstly, by purifying his servants, his sinful servants, so that they might begin to offer him pleasing worship. And secondly, he would prove his justice by witnessing against the evildoers, exposing their sin and unrighteousness. He would come and prove who was just and who was not just, and he would make his people just as well in the process. That's the mission of the Lord here. This then is also the mission that Jesus Christ was sent to accomplish. We must understand that. This is the mission that John the Baptist prepares Judah and Jerusalem for prior to the Lord's coming. A mission to prove the justice of the Lord, to make his people just, and to expose the injustice of the evildoers among his people, particularly of the leaders. If you take time this afternoon to read all of Malachi, you'll find that frequently it is the priests who are being addressed. who are being indicted. Who does Jesus commonly rebuke? Whose evil does he expose? Ah, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests. This is his mission, to expose that evil, to prove he is just, and to make his people just. Now, we might ask, how is it that our Lord accomplishes this, aside from calling out the Pharisees and scribes, as we've already mentioned? Certainly, that's a big part of it. We will see that in this gospel. Well, I'm going to run to Paul. You don't have to turn there this morning, but I think the clearest answer to this question, how did the ministry of Jesus Christ fulfill this God vindicating his justice mission that he speaks of in Malachi? Well, Romans 3, verses 25 and 26 gives us a beautiful answer to the question. I love this passage. Paul writes this way of Jesus' mission. God put Christ Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, did you catch that? Paul taught that the reason why God sent Christ into the world and to die on the cross was to show his own righteousness, to prove that he is just. We must remember that when Jesus died on the cross, he did so while bearing all of the sins of God's people on his shoulders. He suffered the just punishment that all of God's people deserve for their sins. And if God did not punish Jesus for our sins, brothers and sisters, then he would have to punish us for our sins. Otherwise, he would not be just. For a just God will not overlook sin. He will judge it if he is good and righteous or just. But in God's divine forbearance, in his greater capacity to be patient, he had passed over former sins, which is to say, he did not judge them immediately. He didn't always come to bring punishment to sinners immediately, especially his own people. Even the leaders of the people were not immediately judged. There were believers in the Old Testament who sinned and were never punished for it during their lives, not properly. Think of King David, whose sins of adultery and murder under the law of Moses should have earned him the death penalty and eternal condemnation. But not only was he not put to death for his sins, the Lord said he was forgiven through Nathan the prophet. He continued his ministry as king over all of Israel. And we have every expectation that he was brought into heaven upon his death. That's just one example. Is God just? Does he show partiality? How do we understand this? God's people, God's leaders, walking in iniquity, not being vanquished immediately for it? Is God just? Well, I will prove my justice, the Lord God says. I will send a messenger to go before me, and then I will come to vindicate my justice. Malachi, the mission the Lord was on. God's divine patience and forbearance allows him to endure the evil of man, for he knows, brothers and sisters, he knows that judgment day is coming. He knows. He knows that no unrepentant sinner will get away with their sin in the end. He knows better than we do. But God also sent Jesus to make a show of his own righteousness in our day, in the day of Mark. For in the cross of Christ, brothers and sisters, we have proof that God is not unjust when he is showing mercy to his sinful people and withholding punishment from us and from others. Why? For he poured out his punishing wrath upon his son in our place. And now, as Paul says, our Lord God can show mercy to us and even declare that we are just without tarnishing his own reputation in the process. Because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died in our place, God is able to both be just, truly deal with sin, and be the justifier of the ungodly people like you and me who have faith in Jesus Christ. Wonderful! Amazing! Have you seen in the cross of Jesus Christ that this is not just a gift to sinners, but is a vindication of the justice of God? Have you seen that before? This is at the heart of the gospel. God is vindicating his justice before all of his accusers on earth. I am just. I may not have punished those people themselves for their sin, but I have punished their sin in the death of my Son. And I'm satisfied. And amen, so will we be. Right here in verse 2, we have a foretaste. If we back into Malachi and see what Mark is quoting, we dig a little deeper. All of a sudden, what have we just dug up? Something old, something new, treasures from the old. The gospel, right here. Already, we know where we're going in Mark's gospel. To the cross. To the vindication of God's justice. That's just one part of it. Isn't this a good beginning to a book of good news? That's great. Now, for verse 3. Here we have a quote from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And at a very basic level, again, Mark is making it clear to us that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth who followed John the Baptist, was the Lord Yahweh. At a very basic level, we get that. But we want to ask the question beyond that. What mission then did Isaiah envision the Lord would be on when he followed that voice of one calling in the wilderness? And to answer that question, we have to turn to Isaiah 40 to find out. Now, if you're using your church Bible, that'll be page 599. But I encourage you to flip back to Isaiah 40. We're not going to do this a lot. This is probably the only time we're going to do this. This is the only place in Mark's gospel where he quotes the Old Testament. So we'll do this morning, all this flipping back and forth. More flipping tonight. Bible study, flipping. Flipping in the Bible, seeing connections. Isn't it glorious to see how everything's connected? How God brings great unity? It's all one message, all one mission. Well, Mark is quoting one verse in the middle of a fairly long passage. We're not going to read it all. I'm not going to read all of Isaiah 40 with you today. You want to do that this afternoon, that'd be a really good idea. But I want to give you some context, so I'm going to read a large enough passage, verses 1 to 11, and that should be more than enough for us. In this passage, surprise, surprise, the prophet Isaiah is instructing a messenger to lift up his voice to proclaim a message to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah again. If you notice in the first chapter of Mark, where are the people that are coming to John the Baptist coming from? Judah and Jerusalem. Well, that's the exact same population being appealed to in Malachi and Isaiah here. In any case, that's all bonus info. But he's lifting up his voice. The prophet Isaiah is instructing the messenger to speak to these people on behalf of the Lord, and this is what he has to say. Isaiah 40. Comfort! Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry! And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Praise the Lord! There's so much here. Now, Without fully unpacking these verses, you're getting like four sermons this morning. Let us make a few basic observations. Firstly, in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, we notice that a messenger is to proclaim a message of comfort, of tenderness, of the forgiveness of sins to Jerusalem. Secondly, in verses 3 to 5, so that tells us something of the mission, right? Verses 3 to 5, we learn what the purpose of the messenger's ministry would be. He would prepare the way of the Lord. He would make the ground level for the Lord to come, with the result that in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Then in verses 6 to 8, when the messenger wants to know what message he should proclaim and ask, "What shall I cry?" the answer is this: "Cry this, all flesh is grass." Which ultimately means that mankind has no glory. Just like the grass, people have no beauty and enduring power, certainly not when compared with the Lord or His Word. Then in verses 9 to 11, we get a description of this good news that the herald of Zion is supposed to proclaim, which is this: "Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes." The one who follows this herald, we've seen this already this morning, is and will be the Lord God Himself, who will come in His might with a reward in His hand. He will come like a shepherd to gather His people in His arms like lambs. So let me summarize this for you. The mission of the Lord in Isaiah 40 is to reveal His divine glory, which no flesh or humanity shares, His unique divine glory. And that glory is His tender mercy and ministry of comfort and forgiveness of sins, whereby He shows His might and gathers His people in His arms like a shepherd and his sheep. Said another way, according to Isaiah 40, the mission of the Lord, when He Himself would come among His people, would be to manifest His unique glory by doing what no mere mortal could do for them, comforting them as their shepherd by forgiving their sins. Sound like good news? This isn't the Lord coming to the Tower of Babel to wipe it out. This is a different kind of coming of the Lord. This is the ministry of Jesus. Not just to vindicate God's justice, to call out the evildoers, the leaders of God's people who are walking in wickedness, and to make His people just. Here, another side of it. Mark wants us to be tuned into. As we open His gospel and begin to read it, He will come to shepherd His sheep. He will come to forgive our sins. He will come to do, as we saw last week, what we could not do for ourselves. All flesh is grass. But God does possess the glory that man does not possess, the glory of being able to forgive our sins, to comfort the ungodly, to make a way for wretched sinners who deserve to be in hell to actually enjoy His presence and walk in fellowship with Him and have hope and peace and enjoy the tenderness of God, the just God, the righteous, holy God. This is God's glory, that He has the power to show you and me mercy. Not some kind of austere majesty and power that is absent of love and grace. No, this is the unique glory of our God, His ability to show mercy and grace to you and me. Shall we doubt that He will show mercy to us who call upon His name in Christ? No. He would have to abandon His glory, His unique glory, to turn away from showing us grace. Isn't that good news? That's very good news. Very, very good news. Well, it may look at first blush when we read Mark's gospel that he hasn't really said much in three verses. But in truth, by quoting these prophets, he has said quite a lot. The one who comes is the Lord Himself. He will come on a mission to vindicate the justice of God through His own sacrificial death, dying so that God can show mercy to His people without compromising His own justice. He will come on a mission to manifest His unique glory, the might He alone has to shepherd His sheep and forgive their sins. This is precisely what we see Jesus do in the Gospel of Mark. And notice with me how it all centers upon the death of God's Son. Right? Where does vindication for God's justice come?
the cross. Where is God's unique glory and power to forgive sins manifest? The cross. Beloved, the beginning of the events that have since become our good news, they took place just as the prophets predicted. With a messenger that prepared the way of the Lord, and from the beginning, this good news about Jesus centers on his death. It is all about the mission of his death, the mission that his death would accomplish. And this is our joy. Saints, do you desire to be refreshed in the vindication of God's righteousness and justice? Do you desire to be comforted in the knowledge that your sins are forgiven by a shepherd who died for your sins? Then let us read on. Week after week, I encourage you to study this book alongside our preaching ministry. Be ready to hear it each Sunday morning. May the Lord give us grace to see Jesus every week and glory in him who glories in saving us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the unity of the message of the prophets and of Mark, of John the Baptist, and of our Lord. And we pray that you would conform us to the image of this one. May you be praised in our hearts. We ask as well that you'd bless this offering as we give back to you what you've given to us. May you use it so that this very message might reach more and more souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.